il tuo mai.
Ah, yeah. No, Neil's got me hooked up with the old-fashioned technology tonight. That's about as technological as I'm easily able to get.
Beltboard.
Oh, man. Beltboard and flannel graph. I wish I had that for tonight's lesson. Yeah.
Next week.
Maybe next week. Maybe next week. And their marker. So I thought I was going to give Fred a heart attack Sunday when he looked to me while doing the announcements to confirm, is it chapter 35? And I suggested that we were going to do several chapters tonight, because as you know, I'm not good at getting through more than about 10 verses on a Wednesday night. But I think the reason that I'm going to be able to go through several chapters tonight is because Exodus 35 to 39 is basically an abbreviated repetition of the information that we got in 25 to 31, interrupted by the episode of the golden calf. So the way that it gets repeated, I said it's an abbreviated repetition. It's because, in 25 to 31, you'll have something along the lines of, and the Lord said, make X, whatever it is. And then the repetition of that in 35 to 39 is, and they made X. And they'll give you all the building details. They'll tell you, it was 2 cubits by 1 cubit by 1.5 cubits. They'll give you that kind of information, but there are a lot of details that get left out in the repetition of it, in the account of the construction, because that's what this is. The first time we got all the information, it was the instructions on what to build, and this time we're getting a report on what they did. It's the actual construction. So some of those details are not as important to get into the construction report. And some of the details, particularly when God is explaining to Moses the purpose, the reason for it, that gets left out because, Aholiab and Bezalel, as they're building all this stuff and they're filing their reports with Moses on what they did, they're not including that kind of information. It's much more straightforward. So we get an abbreviation. But there are a few things that get added in, and those are the things, I'm not going to drag you back through all the details, but some of the things that get added in are what I want to focus in on tonight, things that are a little bit different. But before we get into it, before I even ask the question, let's go ahead and I'll open in prayer, and then I'll ask you a question and solicit some answers. Father, we thank you for all this information that you've given us in the book of Exodus. We thank you that you have shown us how you are to be worshiped and what is necessary for you to dwell among your people. Father, we pray that as we look at this millennia later and removed from it also by being Gentiles, not Jews, and removed from it by being on this side of the cross, Father, we pray that we would look into these details and that we would understand more of you, understand how you have chosen to be worshiped, understand the lengths that you have gone to, and help us to understand ways that we can use this in our own lives, in our own worship of you, in our understanding of you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so like I said, most of this is repetition. There are a few things that are added, but for the most part, we're looking at repetition, and there are long stretches where the only difference is that the first time through, God said, do this. and the second time through it, and they did. But the language is almost verbatim, to the point that, you know, if I didn't find an appropriate passage to do it with, so I'm not going to try the trick, but I could probably give you a reference in tonight's section. I could flip back to the parallel section and read it, and you would just think we had different translations. That's how similar the language is. So let me ask, God doesn't waste words. Why would God do this? Why does he instruct Moses to, you know, give four chapters that are pretty much just repetition of what was given just a few chapters ago? What do you think?
To show their obedience.
Okay, I think a big part of it is to show their obedience. Yeah, and to show not just their obedience, but like I say, word for word parallels, they're showing, and Moses is making sure to record for the future, their exact obedience to this exact specifications that God had given them. I think that's a big part of it. Any other ideas? Okay, because that pretty much lays out what I was looking for, is that it was to demonstrate their obedience to the letter of God's instructions. If we look at the structure of this, I think a little bit more comes out also. I'm not going to put references on, but in the earlier section, we got the instructions being given, and we have another very rough chiasm here. So I'll carry it with me so I don't make mistakes. You know, I'm going to turn this a little bit for writing. So in the first section, 25 to 31, close enough. We get the instructions being given. At the very end of chapter 31, we get instructions specifically about the Sabbath. And then we get that long episode, chapters 32 to 34, so three chapters, about the golden calf. And there's so much in there where we see. And in that episode, essentially what happens is that the covenant between God and Israel is broken before it's even ratified, before it's even, you know, put on file. Israel has broken the covenant, and then the covenant is renewed. And we'll actually dip back into chapter 34 and look at some of that. When Moses comes back at the beginning of chapter 35, the first, like after he comes back down from the mountain, he has to ease their fears because he's glowing, shining, and they're terrified. So after he settles them down and gets them back orderly again, the first thing he says to them is he talks to them about the Sabbath. So right back to the last thing before the golden calf episode, we go right back to that again, to the Sabbath. And then the very last point, and what we'll be looking at tonight and then again next week, that's an ugly D. That's supposed to say carried. It's hard to write on a bouncing board. But I am very grateful for the bouncing board because it meant I didn't have to try to put together a PowerPoint or get even a Word document back to the guys to project for you. This is just so much easier for me. So at the end, we get those instructions that were given. We get those instructions carried out, and we see that they're carried out to the letter. And part of why I think they're carried out to the letter is because Israel is so eager to demonstrate after this that they are faithful to God and that they will be faithful to God, and that, unlike the last time, they'll follow his instructions to the letter. Okay. So, like I said, let's look back before we get into chapter 35. Let's take a step back and look at the sort of that renewed covenant in chapter 34, because we didn't look at that much last time. We can turn back to chapter 34. The section that we're talking about is verses 10 to 38. And I mentioned last time that, you know, God is making a covenant with them, and he tells them that this is an awesome thing that he will do with you. But then in verse 14, we get something. Most of this is looking back at the first giving of the covenant, when God was speaking to Moses in chapters 20 and 21 and 22. I can't remember exactly how far it extends. But this section is, you know, sort of an abbreviated repetition of that. But in verse 14, we get something that's a little bit different. So chapter 34, verse 14, he says, "For you shall worship no other God." We've heard that before. "For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." And that's new. That's something that God has added in. He didn't mention that last time. You don't see anything about his name being jealous. And it's not entirely clear. The ESV, I think you have to, you know, look at your translation and you can see what your translators think. But it's not clear whether he's saying, you know, "My name is jealous," in the way that I would say, "My name is Mike." It could be that that's one possibility, obviously, and that is what the ESV translators, how they interpret it, because they capitalize jealous. They say, "For the Lord, whose name is jealous," with a capital J. So they think that's a proper noun. That's not necessarily the case, though. The name of God, the name in Hebrew, is frequently a stand-in term for God himself, describing or referring to his essence, his very being. I'll try not to get too far off on it, but this is where my dissertation research was, in looking at how that gets used theologically later in Christian traditions. But that is a way of referring to God sometimes, to the point that pious Jewish reading of scripture, when they come to the divine name, they don't say "the Lord," they will say "Hashem," which means "the name." And when they're talking about God, they won't say God, they certainly won't say Yahweh, they'll say Hashem, the name, because this is such an ingrained way, an acceptable way of referring to God himself. So it could be saying that his essence is jealous. He does not share his people who worship him. He does not share them. And of course, that would be, you know, motivated looking back at this instance with the golden calf. It's like, no. You do it my way only. You worship me only. There's no sharing there. There's a similar little note if we skip down to verse 17, and it says, "You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal." If you had to memorize the Ten Commandments back when you were a little kid, you didn't memorize it as cast metal, or at least I don't assume you did, unless you had an unusual Sunday school teacher. You learned it as, "Thou shalt not make any graven image," or the ESV says, "a carved image." doesn't refer to, you know, casting metal and all that. I have a feeling I know why God specifically mentions, you know, a molten God, a cast metal God. Don't do that. He's looking back at that golden calf episode. 19 to 20 refer to the firstborn, and that actually is not coming from this giving of the law. There's no mention of, you know, regulations concerning the firstborn there. That's looking back to Exodus 13, 3 to 10, where that's discussed. And I'll just highlight one other thing that's different here. And that is in verse 25, it specifies Passover. If you go back to the parallel where God is commanding them to observe the three feasts in particular, in chapter 23, verse 15, I'll give you the reference and you can look at it later to confirm, but it only refers to the Feast of Unleavened Bread there. And he specifically mentions the Passover here again. So he's building on that. I don't think that is so much motivated by, you know, the golden calf or anything along those lines, but he's building up this sort of the way of worship. He's putting this in there. He's reminding them not just the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover as well. He's mentioning that. So those are a handful of the changes that are there in chapter 34. Does anybody want to have any observations or questions before we get into chapter 35? Where again, we'll mostly just be looking at the changes. Okay, well, let's continue on in chapter 35. Like I said, the very first thing that he talks about, let me switch reading material. The very first thing that he talks about when he comes down from the mountain after he's gotten them organized is he talks about the Sabbath. He concluded, God had concluded before Moses, before they said, hey, there's something going on down at the bottom of the mountain. The last thing God told him about was the Sabbath and the importance of observing that. And now that Moses has returned, the first thing he tells the people to do is to observe the Sabbath. Now, this is not a side comment either. It's not like he does this and then he starts telling them how to build the tabernacle. That is not how scripture portrays this. If we look at chapter 35, verse 1, we'll read, Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, these are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. 6 days work shall be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest. So that is part of, it's not, you know, a thing he needs to tell them about first and then comes, here's how we build the tabernacle. No, Sabbath rest is part of how you build the tabernacle. It's an integral part. You do not leave that aside. That's how you build a dwelling for God to live amongst his people, is by observing that Sabbath rest that he has given them and he has commanded them. As he goes on, then, I could try to show, you know, different kinds of structural arrangements. The order that they describe the construction is different than the order in which God gave the instructions. I'm not going to spend any time getting into the ins and outs of that. Largely, I'll say that the instructions start from the innermost place. They start from the Ark of the Covenant. And with some minor exceptions, they go out. Right? At the very end, they have to come back in to get the golden altar of incense and some stuff like that. But basically, that's the movement that you've got. In the construction, you've got the tabernacle and its furnishings. Then you go out and you get the furnishings of the courtyard and then the court. And in both of them, then you come to the priests. But I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that structural difference, partly because I haven't seen a real, a real important note to pull out of how it's being arranged here. I think there is importance in the beginning. I think you're seeing that from God's perspective. You start where God is, and he describes it going out. I think to some degree, the construction reports here at the end are, I think they're going almost in a logical order of how you would build it. You know, you build the stuff for the tent structure, then you build the furniture. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. I do want to look at a couple of changes that are here, though, or a couple of additions, maybe is a better term. That's why I keep, I don't know what's going on though. So I do want to talk about a couple of things that get added. In chapter 35, verse 34, and if you want all of the, this passage corresponds to that passage so that you can check me out later at home and confirm that, yeah, this is close enough and he didn't leave anything out, I'm happy to give you those, but I'm just going to skip to the interesting bits. So chapter 35, verse 34, they're talking here about Bezalel and Oholiab, who we learned about previously. And in verse 34, it says, and he has inspired him to teach both him and Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. So Bezalel and Oholiab are inspired not only with all this great craftsman skill, but they're also inspired to teach. They pass on what they know. They're passing it on to others who have similar gifts, to the next generation of craftsmen. They're not, you know, they're not holding on to this as their special little area. This is going out. God inspires them to teach as well as to do. And I think that that's something that's important for us to learn from them, is that we have to, you know, the things that God gives us that we can do, yes, we do them, but we also teach others and bring them along so that for one thing, there are more people doing it. For another thing, when we're gone, whether we die or whether we just move on to a different place or just happen not to be there, there's someone who's able to take up that work after us. You know, when Bezalel goes off to help with the veil, he's trained people that can continue working on the curtains or can continue working on, you know, overlaying with gold or whatever it is that he's taught them. And this is another contrast, I think. And not just this in particular, but the whole, this comment is really about the whole section here where they're doing everything to the letter. It's another contrast with the golden calf episode. That, they made this god, right? They made this either god or maybe a platform for God to be appearing above. But it was all done in chaos, right? The people rose up to play and they had this huge fire where they were melting the gold. And Aaron even claims that the calf just pops out of it. I mean, that's all talk, but it's a scene of chaos, right? This is a very orderly scene. Bezalel and Oholiab have specific instructions. They go through those instructions. They train other people to go through those instructions correctly. This is not a chaotic scene. God's worship is not a chaotic thing. It's orderly. It is done the way it's supposed to be. And if we pay attention to the instructions that he's given us, that's what we're able to do. In 36, chapter 36, verse 5, this couldn't have been in the instructions because it's just a fact of the actual carrying out, but we learn that the people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do. And so Moses, you know, his people come and tell him this. Moses actually has to stop the people from giving more. I don't know that I've ever heard of a Christian church delivering that kind of a message. You know, we need you to stop giving so much. We don't have anything else to spend money on. But Moses actually had to do that. Again, I think the people were so eager after having shamed themselves at the base of Sinai with the golden calf. I think people were so eager to show their loyalty that they're just giving even beyond what could be used. They're, you know, they're all in, and they want to make sure that that's clear. One other sort of minor change before I get to where I'm going to be a little more detailed and hopefully interesting. One more minor change is in chapter 37, verses 25 to 29. And the details there are not particularly different. It's talking about the altar of the incense and the actual incense that they make and the oil of consecration that's made. And like I say, it's not different in the content, but it's different in the placement, because here the description of making that is put in the same place as the description of making all the other furnishing for the holy place, the golden lampstand, the table of showbread, all of those, and the utensils that go with both of them. We get the altar of incense mentioned at the same point here, because that's where it's going to be. Whereas in the instructions, that came much, much later. That was, you know, one of the last things that Moses was given a description of how to make. I think where, you know, when the instructions were given, it was being grouped there in order to emphasize that he didn't want to give those instructions before he had told us about what those things were to be used for. And so that was held to the very end. Here we already know, and so it's, you know, it's given more in a logical position for actual construction. But it's just interesting that it's transposed to a different spot in the retelling here. Any questions about any of that or any other observations? I'm going to talk about the bronze laver next. So yeah, I'm going to spend, I think, the rest. Yeah, I'll be spending the like 15 minutes, hopefully only 15, talking about one verse. So any questions or comments on these things?
Something I've always thought interesting is that, like, God gives them the abilities to do it. Like, he never asks them to do something that he hasn't provided for.
Right. Yeah.
Like, he gives Bezalel and Aholiab basically special ability to do this stuff and teach other people to do it.
Yeah.
He provided.
Exactly.
Everything that he required from the temple or for the temple, like, he provided that when they looted Egypt on the way out. And like, it's always been a good reminder to me that, like, whatever he asks of us, he's already provided. And like, us as even like as a group, like, things that he's asking us to do collectively, he's also provided the means to do it. And it's possible to do it.
Yeah, they sound intimidating, and we can be intimidated at the prospect of actually doing it, but God is empowering us. He has given us his spirit. And if he's calling on them to do specific things, he gives them the spirit for that. And you're right, we're the same way. We have to, we should embrace that.
There had to have been a level of integrity when God chose those two to lead, because which in result was unity among the people, because the golden calf incident, I mean, Aaron was all over the place.
Yeah.
He didn't know which end was on. He didn't know what to say half the time. And so the people just went crazy.
They did.
You know.
Chaos.
But here, they respected these men. Mm-hmm. And they were going to do exactly what they were instructed to do, knowing that they were being instructed by God.
Right.
And so they saw that order.
And not just them, but all the other people that were given spiritual gifts, spiritual gift of weaving, you know, who knew that was a spiritual gift.
Right.
But
and you could, you know, you could mirror that, you know, with the church, how the church is set up. You know, we look to the leaders, but then we also know that the leaders are being instructed by God.
Right.
And to be, you know, passed on to us.
Yep.
And so there's that level of integrity and order.
Yeah, I agree with you. That's why we need God's chosen leaders and not man's chosen leaders, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So I'm going to use you said that we could mirror that in the church. So I'm going to use that as the segue into talking about the bronze laver, or I think it's called basin in my translation, but it's hard for me to get away from what I heard from the pulpit when I was six. So it's still a labor to me. So let's go over to chapter 38, verse 8. We've already got the altar of burnt offering. So in this section, we're getting the furnishings, the implements that are in the courtyard where all of the people can go, the court of the tabernacle. And verse 8 says, he made the basin of bronze, its stand of bronze, from the mirrors of the ministering women, or some of you have slightly different translations there, a couple of different ones, but ESV has the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered in the entrance of the tent of meeting. So, first of all, we'll talk about the mirrors. It's made from mirrors. And it's made from the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered there, or from the assembly. Is anybody using the old King James? Oh, Joel's not here tonight, so nobody is. I'm pretty sure it's the King James that has the, it's very clunky, okay? But that's okay, because it's clunky in Hebrew. It's the assembling women who assembled. It's like, you really needed to say that twice, but okay. Other translations will say things like serving women, but regardless, we'll talk about the mirrors themselves first. The material is going to be a highly polished brass or bronze, maybe just pure copper, but I take it to be either a brass or a bronze. And the reason that this would be used for mirrors, glass technology, of course, at this point was nowhere near ready to make a glass mirror like we would use. So that's one place where the King James, it says that, you know, the brass looking glasses, and it's like, well, they're not looking glasses exactly, but close enough. Glass technology, you wouldn't have been able to make a glass mirror. The best you were going to do was a highly polished, highly reflective metal. And brass and bronze alloys were the most commonly used for this. First of all, if you're going to do this, you want to use the best brass, the best bronze available, because you don't want any flaws. You don't want any defects in it. It's got to be high quality. So doing this, you're getting more likely high quality brass or bronze than if you were just collecting general brass or bronze, which is what they probably were using when they made the most of the bronze gets used for the bases of the poles, the posts that are holding up the curtain of the outer court. But this brass is really high quality brass, and it's highly polished so that it's, you know, a mirror shine on that brass. If you've ever had to polish brass, you know that that's possible. And if it's flat, it gives you a pretty good reflection. If it's, you know, curved, you look funny. But you know that it's possible to get that really highly polished. Silver maybe would have been in some ways better because, you know, the colors would be more true or whatever. But brass and bronze don't tarnish as quickly or as badly as silver. And so you wouldn't expect to be able to just grab a silver mirror, take a quick look, and put it back. Now, you're going to have to polish that every time. So brass and bronze are what's going to be used for something like that. Oh, silver also would have been, you know, kind of expensive. And gold, while it would have been nice, that would have been just ridiculously expensive for a mirror. Now, the next question is the women. Who are these women? Anybody?
Assembled.
They're the assembled women. There you go. Okay, so it sounds like nobody's holding back, right? Nobody's familiar with these women. All right. We actually get a little bit about these women in a few other places. Let's see, where am I on this page? Okay, so I'll say a few things about the language here. So the ESV says that they're ministering women. The King James calls them assembling women. That's a whole lot closer to the Hebrew word that's there. Although even that isn't quite getting it. You're losing a little bit. I think the ESV's ministering, or the serving that you have in a lot of the other translations. Does anybody have anything other than those three?
Crowded, or crowds of women, crowded.
Do you have Darby? All right. No kidding. So, you know, in some ways that's, I like that too. But what I think is missed from all of these is this word, it actually has military background. This is the word, if you're familiar with references to God as the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Tzevaoth, that is, those hosts, that's not just a whole lot of people with him. That's an army with him. And that's what that is referring to when it says the Lord of hosts. That's a military, that's a war type reference. And it's not exactly the same word, but this is coming from that same root. They're not just assembling. The King James is right. They are assembling. But they're assembling, like you might say, they're mustering. They're being mustered. They're assembling, the language suggests, for battle. We know that this can be applied to, you know, non-combat operations, because it gets used of the Levites in a couple of places. In Numbers 4:23, I'll just give you the references. In Numbers 4:23 and also in Numbers 8:24, when it's describing the young men and when they can begin entering service to the tabernacle, it's using that same language of they are assembled. And you don't notice it in the English necessarily, but that is the same word being used there to describe the Levites entering in. That's how it gets translated, I believe, in both verses, that they enter into the service. It is that same word that everywhere else in scripture has this military context. So they are assembling for, I mean, we might say spiritual warfare. I think that's probably fair. We don't get any real detail of exactly what they do, which kind of doesn't surprise me. As an observer of human cultures for 48 years now, it doesn't surprise me that there were a bunch of women doing something and it didn't get written down, right? I don't think that's all that unusual. So we don't get a lot of detail about what they do. There's speculation about what they do, but it's speculation. We do get some other references to them, though. One is definite, and it's unfortunate, but it's 1 Samuel 2:22. We can go ahead and flip there. I usually put bookmarks in for myself. So this is talking about Eli's sons, and Eli is finding out how bad his sons are. Now, Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So here we have the most definite reference to these women serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting, just like they're described in Exodus. And we get them in unfortunate circumstances. We won't go into a lot of detail because we want to keep this a PG meeting. But they're definitely still there. There's somebody in that capacity in Eli's time and in Samuel's time. I think another reference, and I can't prove this, but this is what makes the most sense to me, is Jephthah's daughter. Jephthah, as you know, he makes his rash vow that whoever comes out from the house first when he gets back, he will offer up to the Lord. And the first, you know, he's expecting a dog or something, probably. That's definitely how it would be at my house. I get home and my dog's standing there barking at the window wanting to get out, and I have to go looking through the house for people. So Jephthah's probably expecting a dog or, you know, maybe his mule, who knows. But instead it's his daughter who comes out, and he's sworn this vow that he has to give her to the Lord. Some people have interpreted that he sacrifices her. She goes off. She says, you know, let me have a little bit of time first. Let me go off and mourn for my virginity. And then she comes back and he fulfills his vow, and we don't get details. And some people think that he sacrifices her. But I don't think that's likely, because human sacrifice is absolutely condemned in all of Scripture. And I think if Jephthah had done that, that would have been made a little bit more clear, and it would have been condemned. And I don't think he would have made it into the book of Hebrews as a hero of faith. So I don't think that's likely. I think what we're talking, and she also, just, you know, to throw this in, she doesn't say, you know, let me go off and mourn for my life, which will be sacrificed. No, she says, let me go mourn for my virginity, because she's not married. And whatever it is that's coming is going to prevent her from ever being able to marry. I think this is where she's headed. I think she's going to go to the tabernacle, which is at Shiloh at this time. And I think she's going to be one of these women who ministers at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So now that I've opened the door a little bit, does anybody have any other ideas of examples? Because I think there's one more strong one that shows that this lasts a long time. This institution doesn't go away, even though we don't hear much about it.
Ezekiel 8.
Okay, what's Ezekiel 8?
Ezekiel 8:14.
I looked at a couple of Ezekiel references, but I don't remember if I saw that one.
So
obviously that's not the one I was thinking of.
God's taking Ezekiel through the temple, and he's showing him the the priests, and he's showing him the leaders. And then he brings them to the entrance of the military, and there's the women sitting there mourning for the god of
Tammuz. Weeping for Tammuz, yeah. So that could be. That could be. I don't know. But that could be. It's not quite as clear. And so I did actually read this one this week, but I didn't include it because I wasn't 100% sure about this one. But it very well could be a reference to that same sort of office or institution. I was thinking of somebody who's even a little bit later, because I think that it is Anna. That's the last one that I know of, because I think that one thing that this gets used for, presumably, is a way to care for widows. Now, Anna goes as a young widow and remains at the temple for a long life, which wouldn't necessarily, you know, she wouldn't have had to do that, but she chose to do that. And it tells us that she had been married, but then she lived all the rest of her life unmarried, remaining at the temple. I almost said tabernacle, but, you know, wrong place. Remaining at the temple, she couldn't have ministered quite in the same way. Assuming that Anna is sort of part of a spiritual descendants of this institution, they would have had to make some adjustments, because in the temple, women were not allowed, you know, to the entry to the tent of meeting. They were not allowed that close. So they would have had to find an area to be that would be as equivalent as they could get. But I think they were still there. I don't think they went away. I think Anna is one of them. And I think the combination of Anna and Jephthah's daughter suggests that we're probably talking about women who were celibate, maybe lifelong or for the rest of their lives. Obviously, they didn't have to be virgins. They just had to be celibate from that time on. Anna had been married. I think that the institution, like I say, may have been used as a way to care for widows. And I think that I almost wonder if this is like this background is in Paul's mind when he writes 1 Timothy chapter 5, where he talks about enrolling, you know, don't enroll the young widows, let them go get married, but enroll the older widows. If they're over 60 and they become widows, then enroll them on the book of the widows. And I wonder if he has this idea in mind as something that he brings in a very modified form to the church, or at least the church in Ephesus. Like I say, that's another one. I can't prove that, but I think there may be some consonants there. Assuming that it's accurate that we're talking about them as celibate women, this could explain the symbolism of them offering up their mirrors as they go into their new life, because in this new life, they're leaving behind the cares and the concerns of this world. They're entering into a life that's going to be given in service only to God, and they're no longer concerned with appearances. You know, that's, again, that's some speculation, but I think it makes sense from the text. So what did they do? I don't know. They probably assisted the Levites with their various tasks in the tabernacle. That seems likely. Not any of the official, like, they wouldn't have been involved in offering sacrifice. They wouldn't have been involved in any of the things that are specified for the priests to do. But there's a lot that goes on that they might have been able to participate in and help with, and that they would have had. We also have references throughout the Old Testament to women singers, you know, and when you read them, you're like, okay, but you wonder, what's the, you know, how does that work? Because Nehemiah and Ezra both refer to, you know, 250 male and female singers or 200 male and female singers. It's like, that's their only job. How does that work? Well, it's very possible that that they were part of these serving women, these ministering women who ministered at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So I find this interesting because, like I say, we don't know very much specifically of what they did. Apparently it was thankless work and unreported work. But we do know that, if I'm right, that Anna is one of them, this institution lasts for 1,500 years. For all I know, they may have continued it in some form or fashion even after the destruction of the temple, but they're there at the tabernacle, and it survives through the construction of the temple and the reorganization that they would have had to do to operate in Solomon's temple, survives the destruction of the temple, and they return and are there again in the second temple, in the temple that's constructed under Ezra and Nehemiah and then reconstructed under Herod, expanded and improved or whatever. They survived for 1,500 years. This was important work. These women, what they were doing, in whatever ways they were serving, they were vital. They were important in the ministry of the worship of the God of Israel. And, I don't want to forget them. I think they're more than just a footnote. Yeah, Bob.
As you're going there, they're the first ones you see.
Mm-hmm.
So do you see any significance in that? I mean,
well, what do you mean the first ones
you go anywhere? Well, visually, they were at the doorway. They were always at the doorway. They were always at the entrance.
But not,
they were
okay.
Always there.
Now, I just want to make sure because I'm wondering, are you talking about the entrance to the outer court?
Yes.
No, they are
in the inner court.
They're in the inner court. They're in all the way. The tent of meeting. Right. The tent of meeting is that the Holy of Holies and the holy place. That's the tent of meeting. That's where they're standing. They're right there near
position. And that's their position. And that isn't going to change. There's got to be some kind of significance to that.
Yeah. So they wouldn't be the first ones you see, but when you come in, you definitely see that they're not off in a corner somewhere. They are right there at the center.
I mean, when I go to a ballpark, you see Andy Frayn Usher. Very significant because he's the one who's going to show you where your seat is.
Yeah. So, and it could have been things like that. They could have been inspecting things. Who knows? I don't know. But
I don't think they had TSAs. So.
Probably not. Other comments? Questions? Okay, well, then I will close in prayer. And then next week we will get into the rest of the changes or additions. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look into your word tonight. Father, we pray that you would be our guide, that you would help us to discern what is in your word, to learn from it and to understand from it. Father, we thank you for the service of these women, the things that they did over so many centuries, whatever it was. Father, we pray that we also would be faithful in work that sometimes nobody knows about, nobody hears about, nobody talks about, but you know, Father. Father, we pray that we would not only want to do the work of the high priest, but that we would also willingly do the work of these ministering women, these assembling women, and that we would recognize the privilege of assembling near the door of the tent of meeting, assembling near your presence for whatever work we can do for you. Father, we pray that we would be willing to be used. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.